Welcome. This is the Interpreter Insights Show. I'm Martin Tanner, your host. Our Insights topic this time is Genesis from a Jewish, Catholic, and Latter-day Saint perspective. All of those perspectives combined will give you a greater insight into the accounts of creation and the accounts that we have of the fall of Adam and Eve. Before we dive into that topic, please note that the Interpreter Foundation makes the latest and best scholarship available to you. You can find all of that information at interpreterfoundation.org. Please tell your friends about this and forthcoming Interpreter Insights shows. Please consider giving us a 5-star rating. I have something exciting to tell you. This is brand new. Each Monday, starting January 26th, do not miss the brand new video series about the real Brigham Young, produced by Red Brick Films and Interpreter Foundation. It's called Becoming Brigham. A new episode will be available absolutely free each week for well over a year. Each one is relatively short. Each one debunks misconceptions and misunderstandings about Brigham Young with facts. Learn who Brigham Young really was. For more information, go to interpreterfoundation.org or email me at martinstanner@gmail.com. I'll help you find Becoming Brigham. If you are looking for a fabulous trip, a marvelous family experience, an amazing gift, this summer join the Interpreter Foundation's Tour of Great Britain, led by Dan Peterson, Chris Fredrickson, and Peter Fagg. Explore LDS history sites, learn about the missionaries who preached the gospel in the UK and their converts. Visit amazing cathedrals, palaces, and villages. Be part of the cultural events. Conclude with 4 memorable days in London, one of the great cities of the world. Space is limited. Book now so you don't miss out. Go to bountifultravel.com or call them at 801-453-9444. Again, that's bountifultravel.com or 801-453-9444. And now, insights about Genesis from Jewish, Catholic, Protestant, and LDS perspectives. The creation account is an amazing thing. It tells us about the beginnings of the universe, the world, people, sin, all kinds of different things, humanity. If you try to look at all these different accounts from one perspective, and that is that these are all literally scientifically accurate, you are missing the point. Consider 2 Nephi chapter 31, verse 3, which specifically tells us God gives light and understanding to people, quote, "For he speaketh unto men according to their language, according to their understanding," close quote. There's a similar idea in D&C chapter 1, verse 24. Quote, "Behold, I am God and have spoken it. These commandments are of me and were given unto my servants in their weakness after the manner of their language, that they might come to understanding," close quote. The understandings and the language of Latter-day Saints now at the time of the Restoration is different from the understanding and language of the early Christians and their view of Genesis, and certainly different in many ways from the understanding, especially scientifically, that the early Jews had at the time of the creation and for millennia thereafter. So keep that in mind when you read things that don't quite fit with our science today. Perhaps that's because God was speaking to them and revealing this information to them according to their understanding. Let's start off with Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The first point to make is that if you look at the Catholic point of view, and especially the Protestant point of view, God creates everything out of nothing. If you look at the Jewish point of view, there are some Jewish theologians who think God created everything out of nothing. But as many Jewish scholars also say, God created things out of pre-existing matter, pointing out that, as do Latter-day Saints, God cannot contravene the laws of the universe, scientific laws, and things cannot literally be created out of nothing. Material and energy are alternates of the same thing, but they always exist, and they exist for eternity. So, on the idea of creation and the idea of creation out of nothing or from pre-existing matter, Jews and some Jews and Latter-day Saints rather believe that the creation was not ex nihilo. Another point that is baffling to some is that during the time period, whatever it may be, of Genesis 1, you have six creative days. There are people who look at those days and say those weren't really days, those were time periods. And it's true, the Jewish word, the Hebrew word that means day, is also used as a period of time. It's used in other books in the Old Testament for things like a season, as in the seasons, fall, spring, winter, and summer. But in Genesis, you have, if you don't want to just discard some of the words, this phrase after most of the days, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth. These seem to be talking about periods of a day. That does not fit with science, but it probably fit very, very well with the belief systems of the early Jews, and it still conveyed to them the idea that God was in charge, as indeed he was. I believe that these revelations were given to the early Jews from Adam onward by revelation from God, according to their understanding at the time. One of the other points of view to keep in mind here, if you're looking at science, is that things are certainly out of order. Certainly, you have light shining on day one. And then you have on the second day a fascinating thing. There's a firmament that is placed in the heavens, and it separates the waters above from the waters below. It's translated in some accounts of the Bible to be a dome. It's something that is firm, hence the word firmament. It's something that is solid. And indeed, if you go out into the middle of nowhere where you don't have mountains and other objects in your way, if you were to stare off and had nothing along the horizon, it would look like a giant blue dome over your head. This is the model that the early Jews had about the world. Fascinatingly enough, God creates from pre-existing matter the earth first, then he separates the water, and after that, he creates dry ground and oceans by separating the water from the land. Then you have plants created. All of this is happening on the earth. And then in the fourth day, God places lights in the sky. So the literal account in Genesis says that the moon, the sun, and all of the stars were created after the earth. Again, this doesn't fit with the way we see things today, but that is the way it's presented in Genesis. We also have on the fifth day, living creatures finally being placed in the ocean after plants have been placed on the earth in the third day. And finally, on the sixth day, you have this remarkable description about tame animals and wild animals being placed on the ground. And then you have this wonderful language in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God or the gods say, because the word translated God here in Genesis 1 is Elohim, being the plural of El. New translations are translating this as the God said, now we will make humans and they will be like we are, or like us, male and female, and they will rule over the fish, the birds, and all other living creatures. And this is quite an amazing list or description of how the creation happens. Let's talk a little bit about some of the things that would be gleaned and should be gleaned by us, and certainly were by the early Christians and the early Jews who read these verses. Each one of these days or creative periods was really fascinating because it move from chaos to structure and then to inhabitants. In other words, first you have chaos and then you have a structured environment and then you have plants, animals, humans to occupy it. Finally, there's a fascinating point here, and that is that humans are created with the physical qualities of God. They are uniquely formed in the image and the likeness of God, which means that they have the inherent dignity and qualities of God for progression and improvement and reason and wisdom and all of the greater emotions like love and anger. A final point here before we move on to some summary thoughts, and that is that in addition to the idea of the creation being in orderly steps, it was done by the word of God's power. Different views about God's power in creation are had by the Jewish faith, by the Latter-day Saints, by Protestants and Catholics. If you take a look at what God's word is, according to the Jewish faith, you will find that What it means is that God directed things. His words were somewhat like a general contractor who is giving orders, and people follow what he says, and the different things are done, so a structure comes into being. This is also similar to the way that most Latter-day Saints view the creation. God's power comes from the willingness of the environment to obey his word. There are several accounts of creation that talk about God's spirit hovering over the waters to wait and see if what he had ordered would in fact be done. Latter-day Saints have a special insight into this, which bolsters this idea. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verse 36, we have this fascinating little phrase where the devil says to God, "Give me your honor." And it's God who's recounting the devil saying this. And so God says, "You know, at one point the devil said to me, 'Give me thine honor.'" And then God says, "And this is my power." In other words, God is saying that his honor that is given him by all of his creation is what his power consists of. Faith in God means that you will obey God. Those who don't have faith in God don't obey him. God's power extends to people, especially who obey him. And that's a really good thing. The other point of view that Protestants and Catholics have is that it's entirely defined, creation is defined by fiat. God speaks, things just happen, there is no free will of any part of God's creation. Whatever God says just happens. It sort of takes the idea of free will of humans and also animals out of the equation. The final two points about creation here, before we move on to some insights about the Garden of Eden, are that after each one of these creative periods, well, almost all of them. It's absent from one or two. But the idea is that God, after each one of the major stages here, pronounces his work as good. And the final time he talks about it is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. The very last verse of Genesis 1 says the work was very good. So, things went as God had hoped, and things were very, very good. The final point here is about the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God's finished all his work, and so he rests. And God blesses the seventh day and makes it special or holy because he rested from his work. The implications there are fascinating. Does God need to rest? Is this just a metaphor for us so that we will know that there's a time to cease activity and contemplate what is happening? The different points of view that Latter-day Saints and the Jewish faith and Catholics and Protestants have about the Sabbath and the seventh day and God ceasing work is quite instructive. The Jewish idea of the Sabbath is to cease all work. You're just done. You don't do anything. that creates anything. Those who are well off and Jewish will hire people who are not Jewish, who will create on the Sabbath to make meals and do other creative things while they just rest and then partake of meals on the Sabbath. Those who are not so wealthy, who are Jews, will prepare their own meals in advance so they don't prepare them on the Sabbath. Those who are especially Orthodox will not even do such things as create light by flipping on a light switch. They will not do anything that is creative in the sense that something new is actually accomplished. Christians, on the other hand, focus on rest, not so much on the creative work part, which is not quite the same thing. Many of us know Christians who work hard during the week. When it gets to Sunday, they will go camping, they will do sports, they will do all kinds of things. They just don't engage in their vocation on the Sabbath. Most Latter-day Saints are somewhere in the middle between these extremes of no creativity at all and pretty much doing anything except your job from which you earn a living. And Catholics also sort of generally fit into that space there in the middle. As Latter-day Saints, we believe very strongly in creating things that are spiritual. We go out on Sunday. We will visit the inactive. We will visit people who may be in need of some kind of spiritual help. People create lessons. They teach. They do many, many creative things. They're just all spiritually related. So there's a focus on rest from the things of the week, but there's still creation as long as it's spiritual. Fascinating place where, as Latter-day Saints, we fit between the Jewish point of view and the traditional Protestant point of view, and in many ways are somewhat close to the more devout Catholic groups. All right, let's jump into the fall, which is Genesis chapter 3. This is a fascinating thing, often not discussed in much detail. The temptation is the beginning of the fall. This is where the serpent, who is described as the craftiest of all creatures, or in some translations, the craftiest of all animals, approaches Eve. And what does he do? He plants seeds of doubt by questioning God's word and suggesting that God is withholding divinity from Adam and Eve. Some Jews, like the famous Ibn Ezra, suggested that the serpent was originally a highly intelligent, upright, lizard-like creature with the ability to speak. And then only after he was involved in the downfall, if you will, of Adam and Eve from that perspective, was he cursed. And then he lost his ability to speak. He could no longer hear. He had no limbs. He really couldn't do anything evil anymore. This is sort of a fascinating Jewish perspective on the serpent. The serpent isn't the devil in the Jewish point of view. The serpent is a really bad animal or creature, one of the ones that was created in the garden. for Latter-day Saints, and this probably began also in the early days of Christianity, so it would be similar for Catholics and Protestants and Latter-day Saints. Satan is equated with the devil, with the serpent. But there's a difference. According to Protestant and Catholic points of view, the devil is horribly evil. Everything he does is awful. He is depicted in murals and in art as this evil, horrible creature with horns who is by luring and by temptation and by deprivation and by force causing people to sin. According to Latter-day Saint belief, and fascinatingly enough, according to Jewish belief, Satan has a necessary place in the whole experience of life. As the famous Emanuel Swedenborg said, people, humans, are suspended between heaven and hell so they can freely choose between the two. A fascinating way of putting it. And from the Jewish and LDS perspective, you must have opposition in all things. And without Satan, you would not have that opposition in all things. Without evil, you would not have the opposite of good for people to choose and understand the wisdom of partaking of the good. And so Satan sits in a necessary place, both in Jewish and LDS faiths. The big difference is that he's still a really bad guy in the LDS perspective of things. In the Jewish faith, Satan, as he is called, not quite the devil, he is a prosecutor. He is sort of, if Jesus is our advocate with the Father, who is Satan? He's the prosecutor. So Jesus is the defense attorney, and the prosecutor is Satan. You were a bad guy. You shouldn't get into heaven. You didn't do what you should. Jesus, well, there's been repentance. There's been a removal of sin. Because of that, there's been a renewal through the sacrament. And hence, God, this person should make it into heaven. And so that's sort of the view of the Jewish faith. It's really like a courtroom in many ways, and the prosecutor's the devil, and the defense attorney, that would be Jesus. The whole idea of sin, according to the book of Genesis, is that it originated in the Garden of Eden. And what form did that take? And what was sinful about what Adam and Eve actually did? As Latter-day Saints, we have the idea that there were conflicting commandments given. So essentially, people were forced, Adam and Eve were forced into choosing which commandment, multiplying and replenishing the earth, they were going to keep, or never, never, never partake of the fruits of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And of course, Adam, following Eve, chose to eat of the fruit. Hence, they broke the other commandment, which was to not do it, and their eyes were opened. The Jews and the Catholics and the Protestants don't see this so much as a thoughtful, careful act that led to knowledge, but as the first act of human rebellion and the origin of sin. Hence this phrase, original sin. Now, the idea of original sin, which every single person inherits, this is something that if you talk to most Protestants and Catholics, they will say has been around from the beginning. Well, it hasn't. The first time, if you go back in history, that you can ever find the phrase original sin is in the middle of the 4th century AD. That's the first time original sin, as we find it in Protestant and Catholic faiths, was actually a thing. The idea of disobedience, even though we don't see it as a rebellion, did have immediate consequences. Adam and Eve were immediately different. They had their eyes opened. They had a feeling of emotions they had apparently not ever felt before. They had shame, self-consciousness when they recognized their nakedness and they sewed up fig leaves together for a covering. They also had fear, which they apparently did not experience before. When they heard God walking in the garden, they were afraid. That's the first reference to fear that we have anywhere in a religious context. They hid themselves, illustrating that they knew that they had broken their relationship and had become afraid. Then we have this fascinating little event in the garden where you have what I'm going to call here, for purposes of this broadcast, deflection of blame. When God confronts Adam, he says, "Don't look at me. Eve convinced me. It's her fault." And when God looks at Eve says, God, boy, don't look at me. The serpent beguiled me, and it's the serpent's fault." So essentially, there's this sort of deflection of blame. That would be kind of the worst way to look at it, but there is definitely an element of that. The best way, I believe, however, of looking at it is as an explanation. People don't typically like excuses, but most people really like explanations, even if they're explanations of bad things that should perhaps not have happened. So I like, rather than a deflection of blame, the idea that when God is before Adam and Eve, they are explaining things. They're doing their best to describe everything that happened. They're not trying to sort of get out of things. They're trying to explain exactly what happened. We often think about God and his divine judgments and God and his blessings. The New Testament and the restored gospel speak of blessings all of the time. And they should. That's where the focus should be. The Garden of Eden does something a little bit different. It really talks about a number of specific curses. What happens to the serpent? He loses his ability to speak. He crawls on the ground, according to Genesis, and he is a perpetual enemy of humans. The word enmity is often glossed over. It comes from the root word, which means enemy. Enmity, enemy. Enemy is very well understood. If you don't like somebody, if you're hostile to them always for something that's irreconcilable, or at least is now, that's an enemy. And what's the curse for the woman? Well, The specific difficulty for women is described as childbirth will be characterized by intense pain. That's what Genesis says. And what's the curse for the man? What's the negative effect for the man? The earth is cursed. He's supposed to be the provider. Well, it's not going to be easy anymore. He can't just grab fruit off trees, find things that are lush. The ground is cursed. It requires painful toil, difficult labor to produce food. And so those are the two main ways that men and women have consequences for the act that they committed in the Garden of Eden. Of course, the main positive consequence, the main blessing, is that their eyes were truly opened and they were able to have wisdom and knowledge, which is, of course, the greatest, perhaps, beginning of all of the blessings that will eventually befall those who are followers of God. The other difficulties, the early Jews would call it a curse, Latter-day Saints and Jews would also, however, find good things in it, is that humans became mortal. And that meant that physical death entered into the world. And so, death, typically being something that can be painful, either for the person who dies or those around them or both, is something that entered into the world first, according to Genesis, at the time of Adam and Eve's decision to eat of the tree. Then another thing happened to prevent them from eating again from the tree of life and living forever in a fallen state. God expels Adam and Eve from the garden. He places cherubim and a flaming sword as a barrier to the entrance to the garden. Now, these are fascinating words, implying that presumably, even though this is a large garden, and who's going to break in, if there's only Adam and Eve and their family and they wouldn't want to leave, why would there be no barriers before? Well, it's pretty obvious. But after they left, Adam and Eve, after they left, there was a barrier to their return. It was a barrier to the entrance to the Garden of Eden. We don't know if there was physically only one way in, or if the meaning here is that angels patrolled the exterior perimeter of the garden. That's what cherubim means. Cherubs, you see them depicted as sort of plump little angels. Cherubim in Genesis means angels, and the I am at the end, as in Elohim, I am means plural gods. Cherubim, I am at the end there designates a number of angels, and they were powerful. They had a flaming sword, which is a depiction of an impenetrable barrier to re-entry into the garden. Where was the Garden of Eden? What became of it? This is something that's not part of really Jewish faith, LDS faith, Protestant faith, or Catholic faith. Latter-day Saints believe that the Garden of Eden is in the Adamondayamin area of Missouri. Those who are Jewish believe that it is underwater. Most of them, anyway, do. There are several different theories. Underwater at the headwaters of the rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates, and the other two rivers mentioned in Genesis at the head of the Gulf that we have there. And this the gist of the best evidence that we have now would be that the Garden of Eden, where it anciently was located, is now underwater. One final idea here, and we'll wrap things up, and that is the impact on the rest of humanity from what befell Adam and Eve, or from their choices, is to Protestants and Catholics, original sin, but to Jews and Latter-day Saints, it is not a deliberate turning away from God or a rebellion. It's a way to become wise, a way to become knowledgeable, a way to move forward and to progress. Protestants see original sin as total deprivation, total corruption, which is erased instantly by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. To most Protestants, baptism is a seal, but not an absolute requirement. To Latter-day Saints, the idea of baptism is very, very important, and it's a way for them to start their eternal progression or continue it, depending on how young or old they are, and to also become wise. Short little description of insights into the book of Genesis from an LDS Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish perspective. I hope you've enjoyed this. I'm Martin Tanner, your host. Please join me again next time.